Now, if you can turn to Romans chapter 1 and the passage that was read. I've commenced a series in our home church on the glorious gospel, and I'd like to put the two that I've already preached together as one, and a little bit from one and a little bit from the other for you today. The glorious gospel of God and the man and his message, referring of course to the Apostle Paul, who wrote the epistle probably 57-58 AD and wrote it from the great city of Corinth. He introduces himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, that little phrase isn't to be rushed over. Very simple words, a simple description of himself. But there's a profound and a depth of experience within them. What brought, after all, the most implacable foe, the bitterest opponent of the name and person of Christ, to be able to describe himself as a servant of Jesus Christ? Indeed, he would say, one who delighted to be a servant of Christ. This is at the very heart of the gospel itself. The gospel of God, the glorious gospel of God. At its very heart, perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a true believer, you're not a Christian. What does it take to be a Christian? What at its very core is it to be a believer, a Christian? Reconciled to God, sins forgiven, cleansed, union with Christ. It's actually not something at a merely intellectual level. It's not that some people have an intellectual light bulb just turned on and they grasp something they didn't before. Oh, there's knowledge involved and we must know certain things. But it isn't an intellectual thing merely. No, at its very core is an encounter with Jesus Christ himself. That's what brought this man, the most implacable foe, the bitterest of opponents of Christ and his people, to be able to describe himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. What a transformation. If you're not saved, if you're not yet converted, what you need is not much more knowledge, not depth of reading. You need to an encounter with Christ. He changes lives. He transforms. He reconciles us to God. He gives us the Spirit of God. He gives us meaning, purpose, satisfaction in life. Indeed, he is life itself. To know him is life. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And perhaps as a little incidental, we might apply this as so. They tell us today, and as you know, the Church of Christ is assailed much, ridiculed and mocked today, as perhaps it never has been, certainly not in your experience as a believer. And I suspect from childhood, when some of you may well have been converted, you are seeing a mocking, a scoffing, a despising of the truth of God and of God's people, the Church of Christ, in a way you never experienced or saw it before. And one of the great charges laid against the church is that people now only become Christians They're primarily the children of Christian adults, Christian parents. And what they do, they indoctrinate their children. Why? From they're able to understand, they're Bible bashing them. They're telling them this, they're telling them that. They introduce the myths of parables and miracles in the Bible and all the teaching of Scripture. And these poor children grow up and they haven't a hope. They're bound to become Christians. Well, it shows their ignorance, doesn't it? But notice, and it would be interesting to see here, there was no indoctrination with this man. No, to be a Christian is a unique experience. It's a personal encounter with Christ. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. What brought about such a transformation, such a radical transformation in his life? Be interesting again, a little survey. How many of you were actually children of Christian parents? What vast numbers across the world whose parents were anything but Christian in other faiths that are still having a personal encounter with Christ and being brought to saving faith? Oh, it's wonderful. It's a tremendous privilege indeed to have Christian parents. It's not indoctrination to simply tell you the truth, to instill the truth, to preach the truth, to present the truth. That's a privilege. But vast, vast numbers have not such a privilege. Yet they too have had this wonderful transformation. Are you a changed person? Have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? Did he meet you? Did you have dealings personally with him? Every Christian here did. Not exactly in the same manner as the Apostle Paul, of course, but really and truly as he had the encounter, you did too. Paul introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. That's what he was first and foremost. Then, of course, he was placed into a unique office. He tells us, called to be an apostle. Apostles are those appointed by Christ himself. Of course, we don't have them today. You don't accept that. There are people who still call themselves apostles. I suppose we may use apostle small a, if we mean someone who has been uniquely gifted and sent by the Lord, because the apostle, the term from the Greek to send, or a sent one. Paul was a servant first and foremost. Paul had to be converted first. He had to be reconciled to God. He had to have faith and trust in Christ. That's where the Christian life begins. He had an encounter with Christ. We that are true believers have had an encounter with Christ. We're not called to be an apostle. He was. And he tells us he was separated unto the gospel of God. Uniquely so to preach it, to teach it, to plant churches, to travel and journey. Indeed, he would tell us that he labored more than all the apostles. Tremendously gifted and used by God. But you see, to be a Christian means to put faith in Christ. There was to be a Messiah, a Savior. He was promised. Who is the Messiah? Is your hope and trust in Christ well placed? In Jesus of Nazareth? Again, despised figure by many. Some tell us or suggest He didn't actually exist. He's a Robin Hood character. Myth, fable. Well, that's only for the ultra deluded, of course. But is our faith in Jesus well placed? He had to meet certain requirements, didn't he? God unfolded through the prophets, throughout the Old Testament scripture, aspects of the life of this person, things with regards to his lineage, for example. And Paul will emphasize to the Romans that their trust in Jesus Christ is well placed, well founded, and all that they hope to have in him, they will have and will be fully realized. Their hope of eternal life, their hope of acceptance with God, their hope of peace. They've experienced it in measure within themselves, but they must go to stand before the judgment seat. Their hopes in Christ for acceptance, will that be realized? Is their hope well grounded and founded? Well, look at the two things the apostle mentions in verse 3 and 4. He tells us something now about the person of Christ, the one he's encountered, or rather who has encountered him and come to him, confronted him, brought him into a saving relationship with himself, to believe and trust in him. Well, throughout the Old Testament, the apostle reminds us, God declared that the Messiah to come would be of a certain line and lineage. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now you wonder, or perhaps you did when you first read them, some of the children might still, why all those monotonous, boring lists of names? No one did registration of births, marriages, and deaths like the Jewish nation. And that was for a very specific purpose. You go to the line and lineage of Christ in Matthew, and you have, I wonder if you can do this with your family tree. Perhaps there's some interested in such things, and you have a copy up at home. How many generations can you go back? And we're quite meticulous today in registration of births, marriages, and deaths. Do we come anywhere near the Jewish people and nation? Matthew chapter 1, we get the lineage of Christ. In verse 17, he tells us this. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. 42 precisely from Abraham to Christ. Luke goes a little further than that. He goes from Christ 75 generations back to Adam. Could you do that? Could I? Those records that are kept, the names, oh, that the allotments given might be legally given upon the return from exile, like as in Ezra, Nehemiah, who were the legitimate, who had a true Jewish pedigree. They could research, they could look names. They'd been in exile. Meticulous and precise. Well, here with regards to Christ, he had to be son of Abraham. He had to be a son of David. With regards to his humanity, he had to qualify. Why, the records show he did precisely that. The Apostle Paul says concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. It was a messianic title, wasn't it? Son of David. Bartimaeus and his colleague, blind colleague that was with him. When Christ was passing through Jericho, cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. More than just a mere title of reverence and respect. It was a messianic title. And of course, he's son of David. The records declare it and show it. But he must be more than, with regards to his humanity, of the right line and lineage. He had to be that. He is. But he had to be more if he was to secure the pardon of millions of sinners. So says the apostle, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His humanity, his deity. This is what makes Christianity unique. This is what ensures your trust in Christ and all your hopes for acceptance and pardon with God, for eternal life, are grounded well. For with regards to his humanity, he's the promised Messiah, the one through the Old Testament scriptures, the one the prophets pointed to again and again, from the line and lineage of Abraham, from David. He will be great David's greater son. He will be the king. Well, he qualifies, but he is also divine. He is unique in that one glorious person, two natures, human and divine. And he must be both if he is to procure the pardon from sin of millions that will trust in him. Oh, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. How? Who declared him to be? God himself. The resurrection, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. God declared his satisfaction with the offering and work of Christ. God declared his satisfaction with the perfect life of Christ. God declared when he raised him from the dead, this is my beloved son. This is the eternal son. This is the divine savior of sinners, all who put their trust in him by God's grace, of course, will have their hopes fully realized. What a glorious salvation. No wonder it's called, verse 1, the gospel of God. If it was the gospel of man, and there are only two systems in the world, work, 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 do, 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 the gospel of man. The gospel, if you can call it that, good news of every other faith and religion, a gospel of man. Do, 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 work, 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 hope, hope, hope. You've done enough. The gospel of God is the gospel of grace, is the gospel of perfection in Jesus Christ, is the gospel of redemption through faith in his name, through faith in his work, the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's unique. It stands alone. This is man's only hope. This is the good news. Christians, don't be downcast about the opposition and persecution. Why the apostle gets, even in this first chapter, his introductory remarks, Romans is quite a lengthy epistle, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." It's the only gospel that has power. The power of God, divine power, omnipotent power, an omnipotent Savior. He's done all that you require to present you without fault before the Father's throne, without a blemish, without a spot, without a stain. No wonder Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." No wonder he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, and a willing one at that. "I loathed his name, I loathed his person, I loathed his people. I believed as the Orthodox Jew of the day did, he's an impostor." Oh, no impostor. He's the Savior of sinners. And quickly, if I can just go a little further down the passage, look, verse 5, "By whom," says Paul, "we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." For obedience to the faith. How obedient to the faith are we? "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If we have been called, and according to verse 6, every Christian is called by Christ himself. Here is this encounter. Christ comes. The call is issued. If it's that call of the Spirit within, the sinner must come and does. The called of Jesus Christ, but we're called to obedience, to an obedient walk. I'm going to jump ahead of myself here, but if you jump down to verses 11 and 12, you read where Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." Note the word faith. Mutual faith. Same faith. The common faith, says Peter. At the very core of any Christian, were you to dig into the very core of their being, you will find faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ, of course. But faith in Christ as whom? Three things. Faith in Christ, meaning trusting him as Savior. His finished work and that alone, to reconcile you to God. Trust, faith at the core of our being. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Faith at the core of our being. Faith as trust in Christ as Redeemer, as the perfect sacrifice for sin. But then secondly, that faith also embraces Christ as Lord. We trust him and his finished work, his sacrifice, his shed blood to cleanse us, but we trust him as our Lord. We submit gladly and willingly to him. There is no such thing. There should be no conflict, no arguments over lordship salvation. He is Lord. He's Savior and Lord. You can't divide them and say there's an option. I have him as my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Paul says he was called for obedience to the faith among all nations. He would submit gladly to Christ. He would obey him as his Lord. Every person converted willingly accepts, embraces, delights in Jesus Christ as Lord. They love him as Savior, they love him as Lord, and then thirdly, that faith at the core of our being lays hold of him as God. The adoration of Jesus Christ as God. Oh, that sets us apart. That antagonizes those of other faiths. You worship your Jesus as God. Oh, indeed we do. We adore him as God. Son of God, equal with the Father and the Spirit. How are we doing, though, with regards to lordship? You notice, again, in earlier verses, in verse 7, Paul says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. I'd love to spend time on the beloved of God. But what an experience. What a statement. Oh, to know the love of a good man, a good woman. How life-enhancing it is. What comfort it brings. Children, to, with all their failures perhaps, to come into a home. And there's the unconditional love and loving embrace of a mother. Sorry, men. Our love may be great, but there's nothing like the unconditional love of mother. But it pales into insignificance to the love of God. For God so loved the world. Well, that's a start. Oh, he loved the world. Well, we can reduce it. He's kind to the just and the unjust. There's a kind of love for all people. But then some, and we may want to do this, we may want to make that a particular special love to the world of believers that embraces all nations. Well, if you're a Christian, you're in there. You're in that, for God so loved the world. But then you can bring it a little down, a little bit more. For then you get to the love of God, but God the Son, with regards specifically to his love that's recorded in Scripture. Christ loved the church. and gave himself for it. God so loved the world. Christ loved the church. Ah, but can you get right down to me? The apostle says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. It comes right down, doesn't it? Oh, the love of God for his own. The love of God for you, Christian. You can utter those words concerning yourself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. But again, I go and I touch on it again in verse 7. Called to be saints. The gospel, the glorious gospel, the love of God, the person of Christ, in whom we trust, called to be saints. No such a thing. I come to close. Just with a little application, perhaps, for us as professing Christians. No such a thing as someone who is a true Christian, living a godless life. Maybe for a period, backslidden. May see and measure encroachment of the world. And perhaps the Lord will speak to you even as I speak. Maybe there are certain things encroaching, coming back into the life again that ought not to be there. Well, put an end to it. You're called to a godly life, called to be saints. As you know, the root of the word means to be separate, separated. Called to be saints. We've been separated from the world. We've been given new values, new standards, new ambitions, a new nature. We are in the pursuit of holiness. If we are true Christians, we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. All we have definitive holiness and sanctification in Christ, but whilst we live on earth, we are to be practically holy. We are to pursue positively holiness. And we do because we are called to be saints. The Lordship of Christ. I trust there's no one that might be worthy of the label hypocrite. But you know, if I profess I'm a Christian and away from Christians, I live an ungodly life. I have in my heart no interest in the person of Christ, in the cause of Christ, in righteousness and holiness. If I have no sensitivity to sin, the Apostle John spends much of his first epistle writing about this. That which is born of God cannot sin. Well, of course, he doesn't mean it's impossible for a Christian not to sin or to sin. No, he means you can't sin the same way. You can't sin freely. You can't sin without a conscience. You can't sin untroubled. That's impossible. Why? Called to be saints. Holy, godly, submitting to Christ. again, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But then we are convinced of better things. I'd like to have left the message, the elements of that call, for example, when it says we are also, verse 6, the called of Jesus Christ. What elements within that call of Christ constitute the gospel? Because I suspect we have many professions today that don't last for very long. And the reason being, or certainly one of them, is that it's a defective gospel that's preached. If we reduce the gospel to merely being or making a commitment to Jesus, we have missed out altogether. What is it? What is the gospel? John 16, verse 8. Is this the gospel you heard? When Christ said he would return to the Father and send the Spirit, what did he say the Spirit would do in the gospel? He would convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Every true gospel, every true conversion has those elements within it. You became aware of your sin. You became aware of the standard of God, the righteousness of God. You became aware of the judgment in a way never before. That's why you need a Savior. And you realized it by the grace of God. My personal sins, God's perfect righteousness and holiness, and a judgment where I stand before him. I need an omnipotent and a perfect Savior, a perfect sacrifice, a substitute to bear away my sins. And I go to Christ and I see in him that perfect sacrifice for sin. I fall at his feet. I embrace him. Savior, Lord, and God. And by God's grace, I trust in him. I savingly believe. You converted? Walking with the Lord, seeking to be holy. Don't be despondent. Oh, I'm failing. I'm not doing so well. Don't let Satan keep you there. Look again to Christ. Our righteousness, our sanctification. That's the motive to a godly life. Not dread, not fear, but love for Christ. Lord, help me do better. Help me love you more, for you're worthy.